Once again, our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 5 through 6. Hebrews 12, 5 through 6. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Version. "And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives."
I think most of us know that this world is filled with trouble. We often quote passages along those lines. Job chapter 14, of course, where Job said that man that was born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. And most of us are familiar with 2 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse 4, where Paul emphasizes there that in this tent or this tabernacle, in this physical body that we have, that we do groan being burdened. And that is the truth with regard to all of us. Anyone who lives any amount of time at all certainly are going to have some difficulties in life because that's just the way life is. I've often said that sometimes it seems as if we're on top of the world and then just the next day and it feels like the world is on top of us. And that's just life. But the question I want to raise this morning is, whose fault is it that we have problems in this world? Or maybe the more popular question along those lines that is often asked is, why do bad things happen to good people? And that really, when you stop and think about it, there's a lot of people today who don't even believe in God. Some of whom would blame the fact that there's so many problems in this world. They like to say, well, if there really is an all-powerful God, and if he is a God that is compassionate and loving, if that were the case, then there wouldn't be any problems in this world. Bad things wouldn't be going on in the world, and certainly not to good people. And so they are atheistic in their thinking because of that. Well, I don't know that I have all the answers to that. It is a perplexing question. But I think I can set forth some things that can help us understand a little bit more why bad things happen to good people. And so, just for a few minutes here this morning, we want to take a look at three things along those lines. The first one might surprise you a little bit. Some problems come from God. And we need to understand that that is the case. Sometimes God allows problems to invade our lives. And if you really want to know the truth of it, sometimes he is the source behind those problems. And now we struggle with that because for one reason is sometimes people bring certain assumptions into their relationship with God. And one is that somehow the great reward of being a Christian is that God is going to protect us from all kinds of physical difficulties and problems. And there's a lot of doctrines in various denominational churches that seem to feed that kind of mentality. But the truth is, God has never promised that. As a reward for being a Christian, I, again, have often said God hasn't placed some force field around us to protect us from all of the trials and tribulations of life. That's not the case at all. They like to say, some in denominational circles, that if we, again, are having problems in life, then somehow it's our fault. Somehow it's because we're sinners. And all you have to do, you don't have to go far even in the Bible to realize that even in biblical times, people develop that kind of mentality. Just read the book of Job. You recall that his three friends, of course, thought for sure that he was a sinner. That's why he was having so many difficulties in life, because he lost his family and all of that, and he was plagued with physical problems. He must be a sinner. That's what they concluded. And that mentality continued even into the days of Christ. You might remember when Jesus and his disciples were walking along and they came upon a man who was born blind. And the very first question that his disciples asked him was, well, who sinned? Was it him or his parents? But their conclusion immediately was somebody had to sin, because here's a man suffering. He was born blind. Sin had to be involved. Sin had to cause that. And again, there's a lot of people who assume that, and so they fall all apart when there's problems, because they think God somehow has broken some kind of promise. Another assumption is closely related, and that is there's a lot of people who think that the primary goal of human existence is to somehow live a life that is free from all problems. And related to that then would be, if you really have faith in God, you will prosper in everything that you do. And again, denominational teaching, some, not all in denominations, but some preachers teach the so-called health and wealth doctrine. And the idea is, if you're poor, if you're in poverty, that's of the devil. And the only reason you're there is because you don't have enough faith. If you want to rectify it, just send us your love offering and everything will be all right. And God will bless you and multiply your riches and so on. And of course, again, the Bible never teaches any such thing. Is God concerned with blessing us physically and materialistically? Yes. And the fact of the matter is, God blesses us from a physical standpoint all the time. That's Matthew chapter 6 at verse 33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things, physical things, the necessities of life, will be added to you. And the truth is, God has blessed all of us. And we should thank God for that. We should praise God for what we have. But the truth of the matter is, us being blessed materialistically, prospering so far as finances are concerned and earthly accumulations are concerned, that has never been God's primary concern with us. His primary concern is the salvation of our souls. And that trumps everything else by far. And it's because of that, in understanding that God sometimes will allow problems to enter into our life, because God, in his high wisdom, he understands that afflictions can sometimes be good for us. And so there are different reasons why he might allow us to be afflicted, or again, why sometimes he might even be the source behind it. Why? Because sometimes God will test our faith. And the Bible clearly teaches that. We have examples of that, of course, in Hebrews 11 at verse 17. You remember, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. So it's clear, Abraham was tested. Oh, it doesn't say that God tested him. No, but in the original passage in Genesis chapter 22, it does. At verse 1, now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. Don't be surprised by that. It's what God does. It's what he has always done. It's what he continued to do even after Abraham. In Judges chapter 2 at verse 21, it says, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, so that through them I may test Israel. Why? Whether they will keep the ways of the Lord to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. God tests them. And the truth is, God has again always operated like that. He continues to test his people. But now what we need to understand about these tests that God might set forth in our lives, tests that come in the form of trials and tribulations in life, we need to understand that God doesn't test us to hurt us. He tests us to help us. He wants you to pass. Any test that He gives you, He wants you to pass the test. They're not meant to cause you to fall. He wants to help you fly. He wants you to be better. And so He allows these things to come into our life. It's just like a teacher that will give a test to students. What's the purpose of that? You know as well as I do, teachers don't give out tests hoping that everyone in the class is going to fail the test. They want their students to pass. They give the test in the first place to see, not if they can fail, to see if they can pass. And God will test us for the same reason. Not to weaken us, to strengthen us. And we need to understand, we need to see the value in that. Someone has said that humans are much like tea bags. You don't know what's in them until you drop them in some hot water. And there's a lot of truth to that. In fact, there's a scriptural truth behind that. Notice in 1 Peter chapter 1, turn your Bibles over there and listen to what Peter has to say. And as you're turning over there, I want you to consider this idea of God testing our faith. Why is that important? It's important simply because of how important faith is. Like when you stop and consider it, I think we all know here this morning that we're saved by faith. So is it not important that you have a proper kind of faith, that you have a strong faith, and that you recognize that? Let me ask you, what kind of faith do you have? Well, I have a strong faith. Nothing's going to move me away from God. Are you sure about that? Oh, absolutely. There's no doubt in my mind. Well, that's great. But the truth of the matter is, the only way you can really know what kind of faith you have is if it's tested. And there's nothing that will test your faith and the genuine nature of it and the strength of it more than the difficulties, the trials and tribulations of life. And you know who knows that more than anybody else? God does. And that's why He allows those afflictions sometime to invade our existence. And that's why sometimes He'll be the one who precipitates it. He's trying to help us. Listen to Peter here in 1 Peter chapter 1 and at verse 6. Peter says, in this, now watch, in this you rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by what? By various trials. So that the testing, tested genuineness of your faith more than gold, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, might be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Do you not want when Jesus comes back, Him to find you with a genuine faith? It is that kind of faith, genuine faith, that's more precious than gold. But sometimes you get to that place by the fires of tribulation. Peter, as you've often heard on this particular passage, I'm sure, he talks about fire there. He's talking about the refiner's fire. And the illustration is when you put raw gold into fire, it has all kinds of imperfections, but in the refiner's fire, all the dross and all of the imperfections are burned away. And what comes out of the fire is far more valuable than what went in. And that's the whole point. When you go through tribulation, all of the unnecessary things in your life, all of the things that impede your progress forward, all of the things that weaken your faith, those are burned away by the fires of affliction, and you have a stronger, a more genuine faith than before. And so God allows that in our life because He wants to strengthen us. not weaken us. And along those lines, he allows those problems sometimes simply to help us grow. And once again, that's important, isn't it? Where are you in your Christianity? Like, are you growing? If not, you might just need a little bit of affliction. Now, I understand, and so does God, that sometimes it really just depends on your mentality, and that's why understanding some of these things is important. There's no doubt that there is the danger that affliction will cause you to leave God. But if your mind is right, if you love the Lord, and if you understand even some of these principles that we're setting forth in this sermon here this morning, you won't allow that to happen. You'll continue to put your faith in God, and your faith will just get stronger, and you will grow in your character and in your Christianity. You will become stronger. And sometimes it's that affliction is just what you need. Someone else has said about afflictions that all sun and no rain produces a desert, but sun and rain together makes things grow. And that's true, isn't it? And every once in a while, what we need are some rainy days to help us grow. And again, if our mind is right, it works. It helps. It draws us closer to God. There are two twin passages that we often look at, but two different inspired writers, but they teach the same thing. Romans chapter 5 is the first one and comes from the inspired pen of Paul. And this is what he says. You should be familiar with this, some of you, but Romans chapter 5, and notice at verse 1, it says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, remember how important faith is? Why, Peter said that genuine faith, more precious than gold. Because we're justified by faith. He says we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. But look at verse 3. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Oh, Paul has lost his mind. It's like when he was accused by Festus, Paul, much learning has made you mad. That a lot of people would conclude that about this. Who in the world rejoices in suffering? No, Paul isn't saying we enjoy suffering. Paul isn't saying we're looking forward to suffer, but Paul understood the value of it. That's what we need to understand. There's real value, and he kind of breaks it down here in this particular passage. Look at the very next word. He says, we rejoice in suffering, knowing. This is not a guess on Paul's part. This is not a might or a maybe. He knows, if again, you have the right mindset, what these sufferings will do. He says, knowing that suffering produces endurance. You don't think you need that? Of course you do. One of the biggest problems, you've heard me say it many times before, one of the biggest challenges I think in Christ is being steadfast. Wishy-washiness, sometimes faithful, sometimes not, plagues the church today. We need reliable Christians. Christians who have endurance, who are going to keep on running no matter what. And Paul says here, what can produce that is suffering. Suffering produces endurance. What does endurance produce? He says endurance produces character. The Greek word there means really approved character. And it's talking about being approved by God. And that results when you know you're approved by God. Now it's full circle. That gets us right back to hope, of which we're not ashamed. And so you start with the suffering. And suffering can strengthen you and lead to your steadfastness, your staying power in Christ. It can lead to endurance, and that will cause God to approve your character, and that will lead to your hope. Can you see the value in suffering? Paul wasn't crazy. He knew exactly what he was talking about. And he wouldn't know. The other inspired man is James. And notice he says pretty much the same thing. James chapter 2 and beginning at verse 1. James 2 and at verse 1, it says, "My brothers, show no partiality." I don't want that. I want chapter. I'm reading chapter 2. I'm sorry. Chapter 1 and at verse 2. "Count it all joy, my brothers." James 1 and at verse 2. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." James was just as crazy as Paul. Neither one of them was crazy. They were inspired. They knew by experience. They knew by inspiration that this is an undeniable truth. And so we ought to count it all joy when trials come. Why? There's the word "know" again. "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." That's endurance. There's the staying power. "And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." That's what suffering leads to. Being complete in Christ. Can you not see the value in that? It helps you to grow. That's why God will allow you to suffer and sometimes use it to get you back on track. Which leads us to our next point, and that is sometimes God will use it to discipline us. And the fact that God disciplines us is an undeniable scriptural truth. Like it's stated over and over in both testaments. In Deuteronomy chapter 8 and at verse 5, it says, "Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you." Why? Because you're his child. Does he do it because he hates you? No, he does it because he loves you. You parents, why is it that you discipline your children? Not because you hate them, because you love them. And these passages say the same thing about God. Proverbs 3, verse 11 and 12. "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father the son in whom he delights." Paul, in 1 Corinthians 11 at verse 32, it says, "But when we are judged," when "we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." That's what God is after. He doesn't want us to be condemned. He doesn't want us to perish when we die. That's why he disciplines us. We had in our scripture reading, I'll not reread it, but we had Joe read Hebrews chapter 12 in our scripture reading, and you might can tell all that was a quotation of some of these passages we just read. He's just affirming the truth of those passages and what Paul said, even Jesus in Revelation 3 at verse 19, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline." So be zealous and repent. Don't take discipline the wrong way. Understand that God does it because we're his children. If he never disciplined us, it would be a sign that we were illegitimate children. And we're not. We've been adopted into his family. He loves us. And so when we go astray, he wants to get us back on track. Now, the question that might be asked is, how does he do it? And there's a few different ways. He does it by his word. He disciplines us. Now, in this case, the discipline would be instructive, not punitive. And we need to understand that not all discipline is meant to punish. Sometimes it's simply meant to instruct, and in fact, that's really what the word discipline means. It means to train, so to have an effect on us mentally and behavior and how we behave. But that's really what discipline is. It's a training to train us to live our lives in a way that is pleasing to God. And so God uses his word sometimes to discipline us along those lines. Why Paul said there in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that with regard to his preaching, It involved reproving, rebuking, and exhorting. That's God disciplining from an instruction standpoint. You remember what Paul said when he wrote to Titus? Turn over to Titus chapter 2. In Titus chapter 2 and at verse 11. Titus, the second chapter, and at verse 11, it says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." Now watch. Training. What's discipline? Training. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. God disciplines us. Does it through preaching. You may not always like what you hear from the pulpit or in the classroom. But preachers have to preach. They have to preach the word. They have to tell you the truth whether you like it or not. There may be some who won't do that, but if a preacher is going to do the work of an evangelist, has to do that. But it hurts. It makes me uncomfortable. Yeah, it's discipline. It's training. That's what it's meant to do. Because God wants you to stay on track or get back on track. What if you don't listen? Well, then he disciplines another way. He does it by the church. If you just make up in your mind you're going to sin and live in sin, then the church will withdraw from you. We don't have time to study this passage. Maybe we'll do it in detail sometime in the future. But in this passage, there was a fornicator. The church was just allowing him to dwell in their midst. Paul said, "You deliver him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh." Not this stuff, the inner man, the corrupt man. "You deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh." Why? He wanted his soul to be saved in the end. It's not fun disciplining individuals in the church. No elder likes to get up behind the pulpit and announce that someone is being withdrawn from. Or to ask you to contact someone because we're about to send them a letter. And in a couple of weeks, we're going to withdraw. Nobody likes to do that. It hurts. And sometimes people are offended and their feelings are hurt. Sometimes family members get mad. It's discipline. That's what it is. It's not meant to feel good. But it's God's word and it's God's way. And it's one of the ways that he disciplines us. There is another way that he does it, and that is through trials from a providential standpoint. And, you know, that's kind of hard to get a hold of. I've said to you many times before, the providence of God, one of the hardest subjects to understand in the Bible. But through the years, it's an undeniable fact that God has punished his people providentially. Revelation is a good passage that warns brethren who weren't living right about that. Maybe the longest content is found in Amos chapter 4. Turn over there to Amos, the fourth chapter, and just notice a little bit of how God dealt with Israel in the past. Amos chapter 4 and at verse 6, he says, "I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and lack of bread in all your places." Now, he's saying cleanness of teeth. Their crops weren't growing the way they should have been because he was withholding rain and that sort of thing. Why? Because they were unfaithful. He sent them prophet after prophet to try to get them back on track. He tried to discipline them through the word, but it wasn't working. So he took further action. And now he's describing it to him. "I also withheld the rain from you when there was yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain and the field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord." Which is interesting. Because sometimes when we backtrack just a moment to church discipline, someone says, it doesn't work in the first place. We shouldn't do it. It doesn't work. It always works. It always works because it's an accomplishing of God's will. It may not cause individuals to repent all the time, but sometimes it does. And we should rejoice. But even when it doesn't, it's keeping the church pure, purifying the church. And it again is accomplishing God's will. And we should be about that more than anything else. So, it just doesn't work. Well, listen, God acknowledges He's disciplining Israel providentially. There isn't anything He mentions in this context that I just read that it had to demand a miracle. It was God working providentially. Guess what? So far as repentance, it didn't cause that. So He really had to discipline them and send them off into captivity. But the point of this is sometimes He does this providentially. It wouldn't be in the same way today. Like He used the weather and rain and that sort of thing because He was dealing with a nation, a people, a group of people, a nation in one place. He couldn't much discipline the church universal today like that. It's not how it works today. But does God use natural things to discipline us? I don't know of any scripture that would conclude that He doesn't. He always has worked providentially. He works providentially through prayer and other ways. Why wouldn't He continue to discipline us as such? Sometimes it's the bringing in of some kind of adversity in our lives. And it's why when you do have trouble in life, you shouldn't quit. What it should cause you to do is look in the mirror. What it might be is God trying to wake you up. And you don't want to be like the Israelites. Even that didn't work with them. So the discipline had to be more sincere. But the point of it is, God then allows problems for these kinds of reasons. And sometimes will even bring them upon us for that. Let me go to another point. Some problems come by chance. You ever thought about that? There's a lot of places I could put that on the screen and people would have the mind to get up and walk out. Because you'd be surprised how many people think that there is no such thing as chance. Even brethren, I hear brethren making comments all the time. They think that every single thing that transpires in the universe is God's direct will. And that is just not the case. That's not scriptural at all. God governs this world by natural laws. And everything happens the way God has arranged it in this world. There's always reaping and sowing. There's always that sort of situation that happens, action and reaction. And laws that just can't be broken no matter what. Like, if you jump off of a building, guess what's going to happen? Always. If you walked up to a building and you jumped off, let me ask you, do you think there's a chance you're going to go up? No. The laws of nature, you're going down. And sometimes we break these natural laws and there's grave consequences to it. I've often illustrated it like this. Let's say a little 3-year-old child is riding his tricycle on his driveway. Has a little slope to it. He kind of loses control a little bit. He goes down the drive into the street and gets hit by a car. He's immediately killed. Is that a part of God's master plan? I don't know what the numbers are, but there's a whole lot of folks in the religious world that say, oh yeah, God had all that worked out. There would be some even to say, yeah, that was God punishing the child's parents. No, that's nonsense. Oh, then how do you explain? What in the world was that? It was just chance. It was a little child who broke a natural law. The chance that a car happened to be coming at exactly that moment when he lost control and ended up in the road. And a tragedy happened. And that's all it was. I probably told you before about the fellow I baptized who I baptized him. He was 20 years old on a Friday night and performed his funeral the next Friday. He got hit by a drunk driver. Again, was God punishing his parents? Coincidentally, the last meeting I held was at the congregation where his parents attend. And they really haven't recovered from it. It's kind of a sad situation. Maybe because a lot of what we're talking about here this morning, some even Christians don't understand why things happen and it breaks their faith. And some just conclude, well, again, God, he had, that was a part of his plan. We just don't know why he had that a part of his plan. It wasn't a part of his plan. That young man getting hit by a drunk driver was nothing but chance. Oh, I don't believe you preach. I don't believe chance is a real thing. That's a worldly thing. Really? Well, in Ecclesiastes 9 at verse 11, the Bible says, I returned and I saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill, but time and chance happens to them all. In the physical realm, chance takes place all the time. Someone who's swift loses a race. Maybe he stumbles just a little bit. He has far more ability and skill, but at the wrong time he stumbles and the guy slower than him passes by. Why did he stumble? God was sitting on his throne and made it so because he really, really cared about who won that race. No, he probably didn't care at all. Just chance. Happens all the time. Well, even Jesus, you might remember in the familiar parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus said, and by chance there came down a certain priest that way. And when he saw him, he passed on the other side. Just a parable. But Jesus in his parables never used untruths to make a point. If chance wasn't a real thing, he wouldn't have mentioned it. Some things happen by chance. Understand that when you're having difficulties in your life. Sometimes it may be God, but listen, it's not always God. It probably most of the time it's not God. A lot of times it's just chance. There's no morality associated with it. It's not the devil at work. It's not because you have failed in some form or fashion. Sometimes chance happens. And we need to understand that. And then there's the third thing, and that is some problems come from Satan. Like, what is one of the things? There's all kinds of injustice in the world. But what is a form of injustice that irritates you the most? I'll tell you exactly what it is. It's when someone is blamed for something they haven't done. Like, that causes problems. That always ends badly. But guess what? It happens to God all the time. The world is constantly blaming God for things he's not guilty of. Well, it's God's fault that some drunk driver killed a person I love in my family. Or it's God's fault that the spouse that I love so much is desperately sick. It's God's fault that I'm experiencing financial economic ruin. It's God's fault that my world is such a mess. It's God's fault that there's so many different sufferings and sorrow in this world. It is all God's fault. And people believe that. And that's why you have some atheists. Not all atheists, but many atheists who just can't accept God because look at what's going on in the world. If he does exist, I said earlier, if he does exist, and if he was passionate and loving, then there wouldn't be a problem. The other side of that is, all right then, if I admit that he does exist, then he's at fault for all. If he's all powerful, it's his fault that all of this evil is happening. And God is blamed for something he's not guilty of. Why don't we blame the right one? We ought to blame the devil. It was the devil that initiated sin, having sin brought into the world by tempting Eve. Eve sinned, of course, and then Adam rebelled with her. She was deceived into thinking somehow that experiencing evil would be rewarding and good. He caused Eve to be suspicious against God. And it all ended up in a mess. And sin came into the world. And now there's been sadness and sorrow ever since. And one of the things we should recognize, again, I talked earlier about the idea of, you know, someone may be suffering and doesn't have anything to do with their personal sin. But it is true that all of the pain and sorrow that's in the world today is related indirectly to the presence of sin. It doesn't mean that a particular individual, when that person's having trouble, that person is a sinner, proven by the trouble that he's having. But the truth is, if there was no sin in the world, we'd be right back like Adam and Eve was in a wonderful paradise garden when everything was perfect and just right. Sin messed all of that up. And sin was Satan's fault. It was his doing. He got Adam and Eve to cooperate. But let me tell you, their problems didn't begin with God. They began with the devil. And so it is today. We need to blame the one who is responsible. Sin is the work of Satan. 1 John 3, 4 through 10. Read that when you get a chance. And so, yes, there's a lot of pain and problems in the world today. There's a lot of suffering and sorrow. There's no doubt about that. But that's Satan's fault. And the fact of the matter is, even when God disciplines us using trials and tribulations, even that wouldn't even be necessary if it wasn't for the presence of sin. God just has the ability to use things that are sinful to accomplish his will. He's done it all the time. Use the Romans to punish the Jews. Use the Assyrians and the Babylonians to punish the Jews. He does that over and over in history. But still, punishment wouldn't be needed or necessary if it wasn't for sin. And sin is the doing of Satan, not God. So let's blame the one who needs to be blamed. So, as we think about these things, there may be much more we could say or introduce, but here's at least three reasons why bad things happen to good people. Sometimes it's God trying to improve. I don't have time to talk about it now, but read John chapter 15, where Jesus talked about pruning the branches. You know what branches he said that the husbandman will prune? The ones bearing fruit. Why? That it will bear more fruit. You just let them go, they're going to stop bearing fruit. Sometimes, even when things are going well, you still need a little affliction to help you do even better. And God knows that because he created us. He knows that more than any of us. So let's understand. Some problems come from God. Some produced just by chance, sometimes the devil. I would say mostly it's the devil, and let's blame him. But let's understand, let us not allow these things to cause us to leave the faith or give up on God. Let's have the right attitude, and they'll strengthen us, help us, they'll make us stronger in the Lord. I hope we'll allow them to do that. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? Maybe you haven't obeyed the gospel. Why not do that this morning? You have a wonderful opportunity right here and right now. Whatever your situation is, if you never obeyed the gospel, there's still sin in your life. It doesn't matter how good you are. In Acts chapter 10, we have a man by the name of Cornelius. He was a very good man, but he was still a man in need of salvation. Are you in that category? Maybe you're a good person, but there's sin in your life, and the only thing that can remove it is the blood of Christ. And that will only happen if you obey the gospel. If you repent and you are baptized, you'll come out of the waters a new creature in Christ. Do that this morning. We hope that you will. If you're a child of God and you have drifted away, repent. Ask God for forgiveness. He's such a merciful God. He's faithful and just to forgive you, John said in 1 John chapter 1. But don't leave this building in an undone condition. It's a mistake to do so. Get your life right. Do it right now as we together stand and sing.